Good morning. I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 16. That can be found on page 176 of your pew Bibles. It's 176. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, for the message of grace and mercy and holiness, and the call to turn our eyes to you and to model our lives in a way that honors you. Pray for Pastor Yuri as he comes and speaks. Would you bless the words of his mouth? Would you open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand? Holy Spirit, would you stir in us a willingness to be challenged, to be encouraged, and to hear from you this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Riley. It's great to have Riley and Isela back with us from their trip to Isela's home back in Paraguay. It's great to see you again, and just so encouraged by both of you. Well, last week, as Pastor George mentioned earlier, we began talking about practical holiness. In other words, these are the things that you can do to be holy. We talked a bit about what holiness is, which is to be different, to be set apart. So we speak of God as holy. We say that holiness is his defining characteristic because, by definition, God is utterly different from us, right? In his being, he is completely apart from his creation, even though he interacts intimately with it. Well, so far, so good. But we want to know, indeed we need to know, because God calls us to it, what holiness is for us. In other words, we know that God is different from us, but we're not God. We're human. So how can holiness possibly be something that we aspire to? If holiness means being set apart, in what ways are we set apart from our fellow human beings? Or to put it more simply, as Christians, we know we're different, but just what kind of different are we? First of all, as we saw last week, holiness for us means that God sets us apart as his people for his purposes. So it's not something that we can just do on our own. But even so, we are commanded in this passage to be holy in all that we do. Which means, obviously, that there are things that we must do to follow or to pursue the way of holiness, as Isaiah describes it in chapter 35, which was this morning's call to worship, 35 of his book. But I also tried to make it clear last week that being holy is not about being self-important. It's not about being unapproachable. Recognizing and accepting that you are set apart by God does not mean isolating yourself. Far from it. To be set apart means being called to join a fellowship that is on the quest of a lifetime. It's sharing this journey with anyone else and everyone else who is called just the same as you. Or to put it in terms of the summer road trip picture that I'm using to frame the titles of the sermons in this series, it is talking about your trip with anyone who will listen and even inviting them along for the ride. It's searching up the internet. It's hauling out the old maps, devouring and digesting them as a way of anticipating and understanding what you're getting into. It's making sure that you and your travel buddies will be ready for anything. Or to use the scriptural terms that we left off with last week, to pursue holiness is to be resolved that the purpose of the journey is to see the Holy One himself, which means that you make every effort to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Or again, I put it this way in your bulletins, and if you have one in front of you, you'll see that the central truth of the message looks a little different this week, with some blanks that you can fill in. To be holy, you must pursue the way of holiness. In a condition of holiness. To be holy, you must pursue the way of holiness in a condition of holiness. Well, this central truth, I think, draws together all the elements from the text in 1 Peter that we're going to keep studying over the next 3 weeks. And because the pursuit of holiness and the condition of holiness can be applied in many ways, we're going to keep this same theme for the next 3 sermons while we explore the practical things that you can take away from it and do. 3 or 4 big ways to pursue holiness that will break down into a variety of practices. Things you can do tomorrow or later on this afternoon. So this week, we'll be talking about internalizing the Bible. Internalizing the Bible. But first, since we didn't deal much with the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 last week, we're going to dive into those verses right now. So if you have a copy of the Pew Bible in front of you, I'd encourage you to open it to that page. Remember, this is 11, page 1176 in that Bible. Page 1176, 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. So then, starting in verse 13, after that, therefore, you'll see what looks like a series of five commands. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then verse 14, we find, do not be conformed or do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And then finally, in verse 15, be holy in all you do. Now, the way that the NIV, this pew Bible that we have, translates this passage does simplify the sentence structure from the Greek, probably to make it seem more manageable, more digestible. But unfortunately, it also makes it harder to get what Peter is actually saying. It's harder to see which things are central and which things are there for support. The way that it's translated gives the impression that what Peter is suggesting is that there are five easy applications to be made from what he's been talking about before. Five simple rules to follow. Prepare, be self-controlled, set your hope, do not conform, and be holy in all you do. But unfortunately, those five things are not so easy to wrap your mind around to know with precision what Peter is saying. Prepare? How? Doing what, exactly? Be self-controlled. You mean just control yourself? What kinds of things are going to come at me? How can I know if I'm even successful at controlling my behavior? Set your hope on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That sounds inspiring. It's high and elevated language, but I'm not sure I understand enough of it to put it into practice. Do not conform to my evil desires? Okay, fine, but it's kind of like the self-control thing. It's hard to focus my mind on a negative, let alone my actions. What am I supposed to actually do that will help me avoid following those desires? Be holy in all you do? Well, again, okay. But exactly what do I do to be holy? Well, there's good news. In the original, Peter didn't actually give five commands in these verses. He only gave two. One of them is the central command, be holy in all you do. That's the central thing that Peter is saying. Be holy in all you do. And the other one is more of an instruction than a command. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's helpful because it gives us, that instruction gives us the key to understanding how exactly we are to be holy. Everything else Peter says to us in these verses actually supports these two main commands. In other words, the big idea is not, here are five random things to do that may or may not mean something to you. No, what Peter is saying, therefore, or in light of all I've just said to you in verses 1 through 12, be holy in all you do. And seeing as you aren't completely clear about what being holy consists of, I'm going to give you a helpful instruction even before I give this command. How can you hope to be holy? By setting your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see how that works? That's the flow of Peter's thought here. Now, of course, to fully understand the passage, before we can confidently apply it to our lives, before we can know the specific things we need to do to be holy in all that we do, there's more to talk about. But we can see at least that the command to holiness, while it is a serious command, takes the form of something that's more like an appealing invitation rather than a crazy impossible to-do list. So now that we understand the logic of this passage, The next thing we need to reckon with is what Peter has been talking about before this, right? In other words, we need to ask what the therefore is there for. Throughout this first section of the letter, Peter has been talking about the great salvation which we enjoy. It's no exaggeration to say that he's been in raptures about it. You heard what Riley was reading before. He can't stop thinking about the salvation. He can't keep himself from delighting in it. He's literally bursting with praise about it. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Etc., etc., etc. He is immersing himself and us in the truth of the gospel, and as he does so, he is flabbergasted. He's made ecstatic by it. And he fully expects us to be as well, despite the other subject that he's about to introduce, and which is going to be the other major theme of this letter, namely suffering. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, this gospel truth, this great salvation, even though now you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now you are suffering. It's this very thing that's most awesome to Peter. The thing that most awes him about the great salvation that was purchased for us, it came through suffering. Jesus' suffering. And Peter is awed because through Christ's suffering, our own suffering is no longer futile, no longer absurd. Our suffering has meaning all of a sudden. And then he tells us that there's even more to be awed by. All of this was predicted hundreds of years earlier. He reminds us that the Bible that he and his first readers knew and revered, what we call the Old Testament, already contained these astounding truths. It hinted at them long before Jesus came. In fact, he says in verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was in the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets. The Spirit of Christ in them pointed to the time and circumstances of Jesus' suffering and predicted those as well as the glories to follow. And there's more than that, even. He points out to the first readers, and by extension to us as well, that these Old Testament prophets were not writing merely to satisfy their own curiosity. As Peter says, these prophets were not serving themselves, but us. They were not serving themselves, but us. Isaiah wasn't writing just because he was curious what would happen at the end of all things. He was writing to serve us. As Peter says, when they spoke of the things that have now been told us by those who preached the gospel, in other words, Jesus himself and the apostles. And that's when the therefore comes. After the loftiest meditation about what it means to be saved, that our salvation came through suffering, and that our own suffering is elevated because of the cross. And immediately after he mentions the privilege that he and we share simply by virtue of the century in which we were born, because the prophets wrote the scriptures for our sakes. Not for themselves. The therefore refers to the privilege that he and we, his readers, share by virtue of our position as those who benefit from God's wondrous grace. The therefore refers to the privilege that we have in being able to read the Holy Scriptures and understand them, of being able to hear the word preached and to accept it. This is when he says, therefore be holy in all that you do. And we today are even more privileged than Peter's first readers were, Since we have not only the Old Testament writings, but four Gospels telling us of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We have the inspiring Acts of the Apostles and the letters of Paul and of John. We have the book of Revelation and all the other books of the New Testament writings, including this first letter of Peter. Not to mention that we have 2,000 years of gospel preaching built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What a privilege. Therefore, be holy in all that you do by setting your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Be holy in all that you do by meditating on the great salvation that Jesus provided for us through his suffering, which was predicted and has been revealed now to you by the apostles. In other words, the Bible is the map of this great salvation that Peter has been talking about. The Bible sets forth the way of holiness that we must pursue. And from the beginning of his letter, Peter has been modeling the very thing that he's instructing us to do. In rehearsing the great salvation that is his and ours, he has been setting his own hope on the grace to be given him when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter himself has become one of the children of obedience who does not conform to his evil desires because he has submitted his own will to the truth of the great salvation that the Bible sets out. Peter himself is holy in all that he does, because he has internalized the truth about Jesus and what he has done for us. He has internalized the Bible. In his own practice, as well as the order that he constructs his argument here, Peter is suggesting that we make it our personal mission, our daily practice, to devour and digest the Bible. If we do that, we will be pursuing the way of holiness. We will be well on our way to being holy in all that we do. So internalizing the Bible is a big part of what Peter has in mind. But notice that I am using the word internalize the Bible rather than just read the Bible. Because what we're talking about here is not just being familiar with words. What we're talking about is being transformed by them. Sadly, it is possible to read the Bible, even to study the Bible seriously, without having your heart changed, without being holy. If you try to walk along the way of holiness without being in a condition of holiness, nothing that you do will be holy. In fact, it'll be just the opposite. There is nothing more unholy, more common than just going through the motions. How you engage with the Bible matters, not just in method, but in your attitude. To use Peter's terms, you cannot set your hope on the grace to be given you if you are not preparing your mind for action. If you're not being attentive. Now, you notice that I substituted the word attentive for self-controlled. I'm not going to take the time to go into that right now, but this is probably a better translation of the Greek word, which literally means to be sober. So, preparing your minds for action and being attentive sets your hope fully on the grace given you. So for today, the way of holiness is internalizing the Bible. The condition of holiness, the conditions of holiness, the manner in which we are about to go about internalizing the Bible, taking it in, is to do it actively and attentively, devouring it and digesting it. So what follows now is an invitation to our summer challenge. This summer, I challenge you to make a plan, a weekly plan, a daily plan, a moment-by-moment plan to internalize the Bible, the only map to the great salvation we have in Jesus. One last thing before we get to the plan. Generally speaking, the most effective practices, the ones that bring true heart change, are low-tech. To experience the greatest transformation in your motivations, in your actions, and in your thoughts, be committed to attending things in person. Be committed to writing things down with a pen and paper. And, as much as possible, be committed to reading from paper rather than a screen. And I'll talk more about why low-tech is better for spiritual practices next week, but for now, I'll simply tell you that from my own hard-won experience, that analog is generally better than digital for this kind of thing. And I'm now embarrassed by my heading on that title, to devour and digest, analog is best. But if it helps you to remember, so much the better. The three-part plan to internalize the Bible are organized around the three openings in your head that you use to acquire information and nutrition. Your ears, your mouth, and your eyes. Your ears, your mouth, and your eyes. First of all, your ears. The most practical way to actively and attentively internalize the Bible is not to listen to it on an audiobook format, and it's probably not what you think it is. The most practical way to actively and attentively internalize the Bible relates to what we talked about last week, about being holy in community, to pursue it alongside the people of God, to be subjected to and a member of the community of the people of God. To actively and attentively internalize the Bible, you have to go to church at least once a week and hear the Bible preached and taught. I'll come back to that in a second. Secondly, your mouth. The next most practical way to actively and attentively internalize the Bible, I put it up there already, but it's probably not the first thing that comes to your mind when somebody tells you, read the Bible. To actively and attentively internalize the Bible, you have to memorize it and do it aloud. This seems daunting, but it only takes a few minutes a day. Although to be most effective, the practice goes on all the time, moment by moment. Okay, the third practical way to actively and attentively internalize the Bible is the one you probably thought I would have started with, and that's simply reading it. Reading it regularly, daily. Reading it through the whole thing. That's what I wrote as reading wide. And reading it in depth. Not just trying to get through as much of it as you can. Sometimes you want to do that, sometimes you want to read deep. Now, all three of these practices are important. You can't neglect any of them. But there are good reasons why I put that least familiar one first, at least not the one that you usually think of when somebody tells you to read the Bible, and why I put the most familiar one last. So I put hearing the Bible preached and taught, I put that first for a simple reason. And that simple reason is that is how God intended it. What I mean is that most of what's in the Bible was originally God's word spoken to his people by preachers. Listen to what he says in the very passage from Leviticus that Peter quotes. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel, and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is the kind of thing that you read over and over again all throughout the Old Testament. The word of the Lord to his people. The burden of the Lord for his people spoken by the prophet. And much of the New Testament is Jesus' words that he spoke or preached in public that were then written down. Or it's the apostles' preaching. And the stuff that isn't, like all the letters, for instance, these were intended to be read aloud to a gathered congregation too. The original context for most of the Bible is the preaching and teaching of God's people in a gathering. And even after it was written down, that was still how most Christians internalized the Bible, since for most of history, most people couldn't read. It's amazing but true that history is full of illiterate Christians who knew the Bible far better than most of us do today. Not being able to read, they were well motivated to listen. They devoured and digested every morsel of the Bible that they could get a hold of. But there's yet another reason why the most important way to internalize the Bible is to hear it preached and taught. And it's the very practical reason that most modern people, even most Christians, find the Bible intimidating and inaccessible. We don't know where to start. We don't know how it all fits together. We don't know how to apply what we're reading. As Paul says, how can they hear? How can they hear? That is, how can they take this in without someone preaching to them? Preaching and teaching is God's way of helping his people hear and understand him. As we learned last week, we are not intended to walk the way of holiness by ourselves, but as part of a group. Well, I put memorizing the Bible second, because the assumption of the whole ancient world, the assumption of all the biblical writers, the assumption of Jesus himself, was that you would memorize any teaching that you considered important. That was Jesus' assumption of his disciples, that you would memorize his words. If you didn't have a thing memorized in the ancient world, the feeling was that you did not know it. There are very few obvious references to memorizing scripture in the Bible, but the reason is that that was one of these things that I talked about last week. Learning anything meant that you memorized it. It was just something that everyone did, whether they were Christians or not. So, of course, Jesus' disciples memorized what he taught word for word, just as they had already memorized large swaths of the Old Testament from the time they were babies. And when one of the first century churches got hold of a letter that Paul or Peter or John or one of the other apostles sent around, it was read aloud to the whole assembly multiple times so that they could memorize that too. No one had their own copy of a Bible. Hardly anyone even had a copy of just one of the books of the Bible unless they wrote it out themselves. And they did. That's why we have over 100,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible. Just people writing out the words of Jesus or of Paul or Peter on their own, the words that they had memorized in their gathering. So although there are very few explicit references to memorizing, there are many Bible passages where a fleeting mention is made of it, like when Peter says in his second letter, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. This was just something that Peter wrote offhandedly. It's not something we study a lot. He doesn't even mention the specific words of the prophets or which command exactly of Jesus that he's referring to. But he could do this because he knew that they not only had the words and the commands that he's thinking of, memorized, but they had a whole catalog of other passages that they could apply appropriately to what he's saying in his letter. This is something that seems utterly alien to us. It seems like a colossal feat. It's mind-blowing. We may even find ourselves skeptical of it because we can barely imagine how anyone, let alone people who are mostly unschooled, could do something of this magnitude when most of us have almost nothing committed to memory, let alone long passages of the Bible. So again, there are strong historical reasons for internalizing the Bible by memorizing it. But for me, the reasons are very practical and personal. I found that the ancients were right. There is no better way, no more practical means of knowing and understanding something than to memorize it and to meditate on it, mulling it over and over and over in your mind. In fact, the Hebrew word for meditation literally means to mutter, to speak quietly under your breath. And that's the connection between memorizing and the mouth. There's no better way of memorizing the Bible than to say it aloud again and again. Because doing this engages your muscles, it engages your ears, and it engages your mind. And aside from hearing the word preached, there is no better practical way for the Bible to transform your heart. And that's what this is all about. To be holy in all that you do. Actively and attentively internalizing the Bible means memorizing it. Now, almost everyone says that they're just not good at memorizing. So there's probably more than I would need to say to convince some of you that this is something that you can do and to give more detailed pointers on how to do it. But for now, I'll just say that I was never good at memorizing words either. No one is. Not until they start. Until they practice and just keep at it. And the other thing to remember is that how good or successful that you feel at memorizing is not really the point. It's far less important to do it successfully than that you just try to do it. The heart change that happens through memorizing happens as you struggle with the text. As you go over it, moment by moment, day by day, a minute here and a minute there, trying to get something, anything, just to stick in your brain. So just start by taking the verses I suggest in the reading plan. Just work at them phrase by phrase. As Isaiah says, a little here and a little there. It doesn't matter how long you spend with each verse. It can be a day, it can be a week, it can be a month or a year. It even doesn't matter if you remember anything when you take it up again the next day or the next hour. It only matters that the words of the Bible are, at least for a few moments, passing over your lips and into your mind. And thirdly, we're almost done, the eyes. We all know that we should be reading our Bibles every day. That's not news. So I won't spend time trying to convince you that it's something worthwhile. But, of course, I know that most Christians struggle with it. I did. For many years. But since our time has gone, all I'm going to say is that if you commit to doing the first two parts of the plan, then the third part of the plan, making the Bible reading part of your daily routine, will no longer be a struggle. If you commit to coming to church, to hearing the word preached and taught in sermons and Bible studies on Sundays and Wednesday nights and at other times, if you'll spend a few minutes here and there memorizing the Bible, I guarantee that before long you won't be able to get enough of it. Hearing the Bible preached and taught well removes most of the obstacles that keep people from reading and understanding the Bible on their own. And memorizing the Bible will not only help you to understand it, it will inevitably change your motivation. It'll make you hungry. It'll give you the appetite to devour and digest more and more of it. This summer, be holy in all that you do by setting your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And on that note, as we've been saying, be before in our service. Next week, we'll have a real opportunity to put some of these things that we'll be learning into practice. We'll be having a day of prayer and fasting for Christians who are in prison around the world. The day is called, as we heard earlier, One With Them, and it's being sponsored and promoted by Open Doors, which was an organization started by Brother Andrew. And so next Sunday morning will feel a little different than normal. And I'd encourage you and invite you, even if you don't really know what it means to fast, to think about this week. Consider fasting for 24 hours from 1 p.m., so after our bring your own lunch. Come have some lunch after church on Sunday, and then we'll start a fast together. And then we'll start at 1 and have a little time of prayer. 8 o'clock at night, Sunday night, we'll meet again. Anybody who would like to meet for prayer to pray for those who are in prison around the world, we'll meet in my office and then have a night where we won't eat anything. And 8 a.m., meet again, whoever would like to, and 1 p.m. Even if you can only come to one prayer meeting or two or whatever, even if you feel like I can't possibly fast for 24 hours, think about doing it, you know, missing a meal, missing breakfast on Monday morning, and then enjoying breaking the fast on Monday afternoon. So that's what we'll be doing next Sunday. And I pray that the Lord will encourage you to digest and devour the map of his great salvation, starting maybe this afternoon. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know why I'm so passionate about this particular topic, because for so many years I felt completely at a loss when I sat before a Bible. I didn't know where to start. And I thank you that you just gave me a way in, and that way in was memorizing one verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make us holy, Lord. Even as you are holy, may we be holy in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.